This morning's topic, which we're entitling Come to Me, is a theme that can be the most inspirational and yet the most guilt-producing. We're talking about prayer, the opportunity to do it, and the realization that so often we don't. A lot of people throughout the history of the church have talked about prayer. Here's a number of quotations. This is from Elizabeth Elliot. Prayer lays hold of God's plan and becomes the link between His will and its accomplishment on earth. Amazing things happen, and we are given the privilege of being the channels of the Holy Spirit's prayer. Corrie ten Boom said, any concern too small to be turned into a prayer is too small to be made into a burden. Charles Spurgeon says, groanings which cannot be uttered are often prayers which cannot be refused. E.M. Bounds, who has a multi-volume set on prayer from another generation, said, God shapes the world by prayer. The more praying there is in the world, the better the world will be. The mightier the forces against evil. Hudson Taylor, it is possible to move men through God by prayer alone. Oswald Chambers, worship and intercession must go together. The one is impossible without the other. Intercession means that we rouse ourselves up to get the mind of Christ about the one for whom we pray. And then Martin Luther said, work from morning until late at night. In fact, I have so much to do that I'll have to spend the first 3 hours in prayer. Prayer. The greatest privilege of the Christian. The fact that we can come to our God, the one who is in heaven, and He invites us to come and talk to Him. I don't know if that ever boggles your mind, that the Creator of the universe has said, come to Me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Prayer yet is one of those topics we know about, but we know we should practice more, but it becomes a continually shortcoming in most of our lives. I think I've talked to many pastors and church leaders throughout my life, and we talk about it. So, and I would ask them the question, what's the one thing that you would change about your ministry? And I typically get this reply, I wish I had prayed more. Or in the life of the Christian, what's the one thing you wish you could change? And many, many of us would say, I should pray more. Not out of guilt, but because we know how important this is in the spiritual realm. A key strategy of the enemy is to keep you from talking to God. Charles Swindoll writes in one of his books from many years ago about a plaque that he has hanging in his office, or at the time he did. And on the plaque, I may have used the illustration before, but on the plaque it said, save valuable time today by skipping your devotions. Signed, Satan. He wants to keep you from talking to God. What is that topic to which we turn this morning? Jesus has been talking about His second coming, and we've been there the last couple of weeks. This morning we shift gears. And in His discussion of the second coming, He'd been talking about difficult days that were coming, evil days that were ahead, and that we would be longing for His return. A prayer for God's people, as we recited it this morning, is for His coming kingdom and His coming righteousness. But we do know that before that time comes, there are difficult days ahead. And in fact, there are difficult days all the time in the life of the Christian. And it's not always easy. And we need the Lord's help, and we call out for the Lord's help in the middle of the daily walk in which we are engaged. And so this morning, Luke chapter 18, the first 17 verses, and a message again that I'm entitling, Come to Me. And I'm so glad that He wants us to come to Him. Luke 18, and He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, Give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continually coming. The Lord said, Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus to God. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithe of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Two emphases this morning that I would draw to your attention, then we'll talk a little bit about some of the things under each one of these two principles. But two things I would draw to your attention as Jesus says, Come to me. First of all, as we talk about approaching the Lord in prayer, I would suggest that our approach, first of all, is to be marked by tenacity. Our approach is to be marked by tenacity. And I would draw to your attention four things here. First of all, in verse 1, the principle. The principle. Jesus gives the point of what he's trying to say actually prior to telling a parable about the lesson that he wants to get across. And this lesson has to do with prayer. But before he gets into the parable, he gives some preliminary thoughts here in terms of the principle itself. And I would suggest to you just a couple of things as we talk about the principle that he introduces here with respect to prayer. First of all, I would have you see that prayer is to be expected. Prayer is expected. It says here as we begin, he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray. They ought to pray. And we as believers, I think we know this, right? It's nothing new, that we ought to pray. Jesus himself was a man of prayer. The Gospel of Luke, they tell us, talks more of Jesus' prayer life than any of the other Gospels. Prayer is paramount in the life of Jesus. Luke 3:21. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. Luke 5:16. But Jesus would often withdraw to desolate places and pray. Chapter 6:12. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. Chapter 9:18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" In chapter 9:28. Now about eight days after these things, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. Jesus' life himself was a life that was marked by persistent, continual prayer. And I thought to myself, without getting into the details as to why Jesus needed to pray, but only to say to you that I would suggest to you that if Jesus needed to pray, maybe Ron needs to pray. If Jesus needed to pray, maybe we ought to pray. The power for the Christian life, as Jesus modeled for us, is in prayer. The Christian is most powerful, they tell us, and I would concur, on his or her knees. That's where the power comes from. There's no more important thing that we can do in our lives than pray. The enemy knows that. And I don't know if you're like me, but he is always trying to distract me from prayer. Or there's always something more important to do, right? I gotta watch that TV program. That's destination television. I got it. I found for myself, I got to carve out this time, this slot. Just me. Nobody else knows even where I am, what I'm doing. It's prayer. The early church prayed. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, talks about the key aspects of the early church. It said they devoted themselves to the apostle teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and actually it's in the plural, and the prayers. An ongoing prayer life was the mark of the early church. We are exhorted to pray. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. That's a good verse to memorize. Philippians 4, 6. Do not be anxious for anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. It says in 1 Timothy 2:1 that we are to pray without ceasing. Prayers to mark our lives. But I thought to myself, even before we go down that road, some of you might ask, well, what is prayer anyway? Prayer is simply this: talking to God. Prayer is simply talking to God. Being alone with God and talking to Him. And we can do that anywhere. Sometimes we're encouraged to find a place that's by ourselves. We talk to God, or go for a walk and we talk to God. I got a nice 2-kilometer walk that's a great walking trail. The ocean there, and it's just, or something, we can be in our car, and it's turn off the radio. Talk to God. Those can be our closet spaces. So prayer is to be expected. It's part of the Christian walk. We ought always to pray. But secondly here, he says it is to be perpetual. be perpetual. Back in Luke, it says he told this parable to the effect that they ought always to pray. Again, no, it wasn't Timothy that says pray without ceasing. That's 1 Thessalonians 5. Pray without ceasing. This is an ongoing habit of life. He's talking about the context of ongoing persecution, as you've just been talking about the time before his second coming, when it would be difficult. And he adds this phrase that we ought always to pray and not lose heart. Because in the difficult circumstances, have you ever noticed that, and this will be at the end times, he doesn't answer always right away, and he won't. Sometimes the difficulty, the oppression, the hard times, they last. God doesn't take us out of the situation right away just because we want him to. Have you ever noticed that? Not lose heart. And that is the issue that he will now address. The losing heart. Sometimes I lose heart. Get discouraged. Problem, difficulty, person, circumstance, unanswered prayer. Neighbor, worker, money problems, relational problems. I mean, life, it's life. And we pray and we pray, and you can lose heart. Do we get discouraged by seemingly unanswered prayer? Lord, how long? Why don't you answer me? Again, the context is the opposition at the end that seems to go undealt with. Evil is prevailing and God does nothing. I look at our culture and say, Lord, don't you see what's going on? You don't seem to be doing any. Where are you? One of the most difficult things in life is the silence of God. And how do we deal with a God who just, it's like the prayers just never get past the ceiling. And you ask yourself, is this all for real? It's easy to lose heart. Well, he helps us with this story. Principle, secondly, a parable. A parable. It's a story in verses 2 to 6. It's a story of a judge and a desperate woman. It's ultimately a story of contrast. And we'll talk about the contrast in just a moment. But he tells us, first of all, about this judge. And Judge Judy. It's not Judge Judy. It's a man. Judge Boris. He's kind of a difficult man. He's austere, not very compassionate, heartless. Says he's godless. He neither feared God nor respected man. He's irreverent. He's arrogant. He's a jerk. From the Greek, jerkao. It's a joke. The judge. It doesn't give you a time of day. And then we have a woman, a widow actually it says, a widow being a person in the first century who is in a difficult state, doesn't have the support she needs, she's vulnerable, she's a victim, it says here, of injustice, and she has no advocate. And she keeps coming to the judge with, it doesn't say what the issue was, but she has been the victim of something, and she keeps coming to the judge demanding justice, asking for justice. Please, please. Maybe she's been swindled, or maybe somebody's stolen, and she just wants, she's in the right. So she keeps hounding him and hounding him until he gives in to her pleas for justice. Even though he didn't give a rip about her, he does this just to get her off his back. Quit bugging me. Right? Somebody who had kids growing up, right? Okay, just go. That's the idea here. Jesus says, and the Lord, hear what the unrighteous judge says. What he finally says is, enough already. Be done. Have your justice. A parable. Thirdly, in verses 7, the first part of verse 8, we have a promise where Jesus now draws a lesson from this story. If this judge, and here's where the contrast comes in, if this judge will do this for this woman, and everybody could understand, he just had enough, will not God, who is not like this judge at all, God is righteous, God is concerned, God is caring, will he not respond to us? That's the point. Will not God respond to the ongoing pleas of his people? Now, this is, in the context of the persecution that the Christians will be facing, but you can draw larger parallels, I would suggest, in all the affairs of life. Yes, there sometimes are delays, seemingly unanswered prayer, as there often are and there will be, but what Jesus is saying is if this judge will act because he's bothered so much, you don't think God will respond to your persistent prayer? That's assuming we keep praying. Now the question is, why does God want us to keep on praying? I don't think prayer is so much about him as it is about us, that we... Sometimes I relate it to children. We're going to talk about children a little bit. But when children really want something, do they just ask you once? No, it reflects their heart, doesn't it? You never grow out of that. I have a 23-year-old son that I know what he wants for Christmas. I have been texted many times about the sale that might be taking place. And the other day he changed his mind. But anyway, he broke his golf club. Anyway, especially when they're small, right? They go to the toy, they want this. I want that. Dad. And I think our Lord wants us to be like children. Dad, he wants us to know our hearts. And I think that what that does is as we do that more and more often, it reinforces the dependence upon God, the desire, the realization that only he can do something. It's about us. And that's just natural to keep asking for the things that we want. Lord, please. Lord, can you please? Yeah, there may be a delay, but what he's saying here is that God will act. Just because it doesn't happen when you want it doesn't mean it won't. That we can be sure of, because God's not like the judge. I found an interesting thing here in verse 7 that it says, will not God give justice to his... Now, using an interesting term here, to his elect. I ask myself, why does he use that term here? That God will respond to his elect. I think to remind us of who we are. We are chosen of God. We've been picked by him. We're the elect. And if he went to that degree to choose us, you don't think that he's going to respond to us? Forgive me for using the illustration of my family and our children, but I sometimes say that I understand this. Remember now, it's almost 20 years ago that we did our first adoption from overseas, and then a few years later, the second one. But these are elect, chosen children in that sense. And my children should never question the fact that I will not look after them to the best of my ability. If I and we went to that extent to go and get them, you think we're now going to abandon them? No way. They're elect. They're chosen. We picked them. And so it's the same with we as God's children. You think he's going to abandon those whom he sent his son to die for and has chosen them to be in his family? By no means. He's not going to let us, his chosen ones, dangle forever. I get great glee in seeing you squirm. No. It's not God. I think there's another reason, too, why he doesn't always answer right away. Go over to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Now let's back up a little bit. Verse 4, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. This is during the last days. People saying, well, where is Jesus? For they will deliberately over this heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world then that existed was deluged and with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. The day is coming. The day of judgment is coming. We say, well, Lord, come quickly. But we realize that when he comes to deliver people out, that means the judgment is going to come and the time is up. But then it says in verse 8, but do not overlook this one fact, behold, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. Let's just stop there just for a moment. Sometimes our understanding of his delay is not his perspective on his delay. You get that? Oh, Lord, I've been praying about this thing for 2 weeks now. 2 weeks, he goes. That's a second in his time clock. Sometimes the delayed prayer is just a lack of understanding of divine perspective on things. He's not on our clock. But then it goes on. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. And his promise is to answer his people in this context. As some count slowness, right? And sometimes I count it slow, but he's not slow in his timetable, but is patient toward you, or on your account, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Sometimes his delay is because he's accomplishing his purposes that we can't see. And in the situation of justice and the judgment ultimately that will come, God says, no, not yet, because there's still people that need to come into salvation. There's a bigger picture at play here. We don't always see the bigger picture. We don't always see what he's doing. And even in the midst of suffering, there is also a The Bible outlines very clearly a theology of suffering, that sometimes God is doing things in us and through us because we're going through difficulty. He says, no, I don't want you out yet. I'm not going to take care of this situation yet. One day it will all be made right, but not yet. There's a greater purpose I have. I've been teaching on a Thursday night in a Bible class, and we've been going through the New Testament. And I remember thinking about, again, the life of Paul and how on his last missionary journey, he's in jail and he's in prison and he's the kind of place you don't want to be. And for 3 years, I'm sure he prayed, Lord, get me out of this place. What am I doing here? I'm a missionary. I'm supposed to be telling people about Jesus, and now I'm sitting in this jail and I'm not even on the mission field. But because he's in prison, it opens the door for the gospel to penetrate all the way into Caesar's household as he ends up in Rome. Sometimes we don't always see the bigger picture. That doesn't mean we don't pray, Lord, may your justice come, will you take care of this situation? But we don't always have his timetable. We don't see always things the way God sees them. But he will answer in time. And when he does, it will be speedily. But because even an unrighteous judge is going to take care of things, you don't think God will take care of things? But then we have the problem in the second half of verse 8. The problem. Where Jesus says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, when I will finally take care of all this, will he find faith on earth? Literally, will he find the faith in the text? Will he find the faith on the earth? What are we talking about? What's the faith? Faith in trusting him to keep on praying, knowing he will answer. That's the faith. When the Son of Man comes, is he going to find the church largely giving up? One of the marks of the believer is perseverance. We carry on, even when we don't see. And that's the hardest time to persevere, is when you don't see, when the evidence is absent. But the mark of someone who knows their God is someone who carries on in prayer, is not dejected and discouraged and stops. That's a lack of trust. It's a mark of unbelief. For true faith is revealed in the darkness when we just can't see. Can we trust him when we don't know? And when we can't see, and when it seems like it's hopeless. I've been in those moments in my life when it was dark. And I admit, I don't always live up to this. I got mad. I'm discouraged. I'm dejected. I just want to cop out of this. If this is what you do, you been there? I thought, And I look back, and I'm ashamed. God is not like the unrighteous judge. Sometimes it takes a lot longer than I'd like, and yet he's still working his perfect will, his plan. But does our faith waver in the delay? His answer reassures us that it doesn't have to, that it shouldn't. For God is faithful and righteousness will prevail. Don't give up. Our approach is to be marked by tenacity. Are we people who keep on praying? I think of the situation in Romania back in the 80s when the Ceausescu regime was overthrown. And the report came out afterwards that the church had been praying for 20 years, and largely the belief of the believers there was that it was finally God answered their prayer, and the whole country changed. Tenacity. Secondly, Not only is our approach to be marked by tenacity as we approach our Lord, our attitude is to be marked by humility. Our attitude is to be marked by humility. And there are two critical issues here that I would draw to your attention. The first of them, in verses 9 to 14, is the matter of penitence. Penitence. That means being sorry for, being remorseful. Jesus tells another parable to illustrate this point. And again, there are two characters in this story. Number one is the self-righteous man. The self-righteous man. It says, two men went up to the temple to pray. The first, it said he trusted in himself. He looked at his buddy with contempt. This man is called a Pharisee. It says he's standing by himself, and he prays, God, I thank you. I'm not like the other man here beside me. I'm not like an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer, and I'm not like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get. Pharisee, religious leader, this man comes in to pray, probably in the temple, and he's standing there, which is the usual position for prayer, perhaps and probably a public prayer that they would offer on a regular basis so everyone could hear them pray, part of their religious activity. But I would have you note that his prayer, it is marked by a self-congratulatory righteousness. Now, this was not an unusual prayer. This is a few years later, but this was a prayer that was used by Rabbi Nohunia, and this is somewhere in the Jewish literature, and this is how he prayed. I give thanks to thee, O Lord my God, that thou hast set my portion with those who sit in the Bet HaMadish, or the house of learning, and thou hast not set my portion with those who sit on the street corners. For I rise early, and they rise early, but I rise early for words of Torah, and they rise early for frivolous talk. I labor, and they labor, but I labor and receive a reward, and they labor and do not receive a reward. I run, and they run, but I run to the life of the future world, and they run to the pit of destruction. That's a prayer. Oh, I thank you that I'm such a good guy. Thank you that I do so good. I'd have you notice here that his first word is God, but the rest is all about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I'm not like extortioners. I'm not like the unjust. I'm not like adulterers. I'm not even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes. Someone said he glances at God but contemplates himself. There are two delusions to his prayer. First of all, I'm not wicked. Verse 11. I'm not like other men. And he names the sins. Actually, buddy, no, you're not like other men, you're worse. You don't even know that you're bad. He's wicked, and two, he's pious. He's wicked, he's not wicked, he's righteous. I don't do this, and he's pious. I do this. He says, I fast. Actually, he fasts more than he's prescribed. The Old Testament said you only needed to fast on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. He says, I fast twice a week, every Monday and Thursday. Oh, I'm so hungry for you, God. Oh, I'm so righteous. And he tithes. There were certain prescribed tithes. These guys tithed even more than they had to. Oh, he's so good. Wow, who's the guy who put his thumb in the pie? What a good boy am I. That's him. Thanks, Lord. that I'm so good. Praise you. Actually, praise me. You're so lucky to have me. Now realize, these guys were generally admired. We've kind of reversed the roles today, but this is the equivalent of the tax collector saying, I thank you that I am not like the one of those canting humbugs, hypocrites, and killjoys like the Pharisees is. You see, we can have the same attitude, but it's just reversed. I'm not like that guy. I'm not overly religious. We can have our own smugness, our own self-righteousness. That's the point. The self-righteous man. Secondly, verse 13, the sinful man. The sinful man, verse 13. But the tax collector, now this is, in Jewish circles, this is scuzz bucket. Traitor, he's in allegiance with the Roman authorities, and he's a ripoff artist. When we get to Zacchaeus, we'll talk about how these guys were skimming the cream, and the cream was thick. Tax collector. Not saying that he's, I mean, he's a bad guy. Notice first where he stands. Far off. He couldn't even get himself to come to the place of prayer, to the spot. First indication of a difference. He's not interested in a public display. In fact, he looks like he's rather embarrassed. Look at his posture. It says he won't even look at God. So when your kid... I think lots of family stories today. Not personal, but you know, sometimes when or a student in class, and I remember this in grade 6 many times. I remember when, there were a couple of kids in the class in grade 5. They were just bad kids. And the teacher goes, look at me. Look at me. He wouldn't even look at God. But it's a sense of what? Guilt. He's guilty. He's unworthy. So he beats his breast. It's an indication of great sorrow. And he only says one thing. God be merciful to me, a sinner. That's it. He recognizes sinfulness and his need for God's mercy. His attitude is completely different. He understood himself, whereas the Pharisee did not. Verse 14, the saved man. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The acceptable prayer to God, the person who is justified, is the person whose prayer is marked first by penitence, by unworthiness, by a sense of guilt and remorse, and by humility. Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. But notice here that if we come to him with this attitude, he welcomes us. He responds to us. Simply says, acknowledge the problem. And he's more than willing to justify us. This man went home, it says, justified by God. But justification is always preceded by confession. Sometimes I ask myself, how is it that we approach God? You realize on your own that you are unworthy and you are a sinful man, a sinful woman as you approach God. Yes, we have been cleansed by the righteousness of Christ, but one presumes the other. And as we come to him humbly. We examine ourselves. I think it's fitting to pray on our knees, to bow, to confess. I think we far too quickly come to God with our list first, rather than with our heart. Oh, Lord. You know that I have sinned again, and we do every day. Proverbs says that we sin six times a day. Sometimes I even do seven. And we confess, and then he's willing to hear us, and he welcomes us. It's the reason the request for forgiveness in the Lord's Prayer, right? Forgive us our trespasses. Do this, and he is faithful to accept you, to restore you, to answer you. If we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the wonderful news about our Lord. So humility. It includes penitence. Secondly, humility includes dependence. Dependence. Verses 15 to 17. Now we have this little episode of parents bringing little children, probably around a year old, that's the term here, infants, to Jesus, probably to be blessed by this rabbi. Not an uncommon thing. I would have you know two things. First of all, the disciples' rejection of the little children. The disciples' rejection of the little children. Verse 15. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. Jesus is far too important to be bothered with little kids. So they rebuked these people. The parents. Get out of here! No time for this. Very cultural. There wasn't, you know, the kids were to be seen and not heard. Get them away. Disciples' rejection of little children. But secondly, we have Jesus' reception of the little children. Jesus' reception of the little children. Jesus called them and said, "Hey, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. For to such belong the kingdom of God. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child cannot enter it." Hey, I like kids. Bring me the kids. I like little Landon running around here. I get to go to a birthday party. But kids, puts them on his knee and he blesses them. You know, he says to himself as they bring the kids, this is a great illustration of the kingdom. You get in by being like a little child. Another aspect of humility. So he says, come to me. Come to me. Yes, humility, which is marked by utter dependence and trust like a little child. He encourages us to come persistently. Don't stop coming, but check your attitude. Is it penitent? Is it dependent? You see, there's no PhD attitudes allowed in the kingdom, only kindergarten attitudes. Our Father, which art in heaven, he's a good, good Father. We approach him as a child to a great rabbi. And what's so cool is that he welcomes us. He delights in us as we approach him in that matter. Come to me. Persistently, penitently, dependently, humbly. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. We want to conclude this morning with a final song. It's a familiar hymn, "I Need Thee Every Hour." And we're going to sing it, and I would ask you to be in a You know, if there's something on your heart today that you can spend time praying as we're singing, maybe you want somebody to pray with you. I'll be available. If there's more than one or two of you, we'll have the elders come up and pray with you as we sing this concluding song of prayer. Let's conclude in that kind of an attitude. Let's stand together.